And now for the main message today, I give you our minister, Mr. Bill Watson.
Many brethren today are under a lot of anxiety and, of course, a lot of pressure. As I mentioned in the prayer that I had given during the intercessory portion of this service today, there are a lot of things that are closing in on a lot of people. And I think a lot of it has to do, in some respects, to the availability of information. I think many of us are really in overload with information. We have 24-hour news stations on television today. We have talk radio. We've got newspapers galore, news magazines, even digest news magazines. We've got all kinds of information on computers, internet. You can surf, just put a word in, and guess what? You can find out more than what you ever wanted to know about pretty much anything that you can imagine or spell, and even misspell in some cases, and find out other things that are things that you didn't even know existed. But the point that I want to make, there are things all over the place coming from all different directions, whether they be domestically, whether they be geopolitically, that impact us individually and in some cases, and I think all of you will agree, personally. I don't think it's any surprise to any of us that many people have individually and personally been affected down in southern Florida, Alabama, Georgia, up through the Carolinas, storm after storm this year anyway, three of them now, Ivan being the third, and perhaps a fourth, maybe even a fifth. I mean, there have been roughly, I think, 12 or 13 storms this year. However, it's, as some will say, nothing extraordinary. Nevertheless, I would say if you're living in those areas affected, you might have another opinion about that kind of assessment of certain situations, because some people have never experienced the likes of what was called Ivan the Terrible down there in southern United States and Florida and so on. So what I'm saying is there are circumstances and conditions that can impact us as Christians in many regards and in many ways. And oftentimes, if we're not careful, can cause us to fall into, if we're not careful, a what could be considered a design to take you out, to eliminate you from the race of what you're racing for. You know, brethren, each and every one of us are here, at least I would hope we're here, not because of a sense of duty. Now, I know perhaps some of us would say, well, now, wait a minute, Bill, that's not really a fair statement because I'm here because I do have a sense of duty. Well, that's okay because that's a good start. But, brethren, we all need to strive of wanting to be here because we want to. Because this is now our way of life. And because it is part of our makeup. It is in our behavioral patterns. Because we understand that this is indeed the way to please God. And to disconnect from the Epicurean way, the hedonistic way of what we are surrounded by in this culture that we live in. Because, see, in so doing, we're assuring ourselves of a particular situation, of which today I want to talk about, because if you don't have this characteristic in you, if you are not able to accomplish this in your life, do you know what? You're not going to receive the reward that you're in pursuit of. And what am I talking about? What reward am I mentioning here, alluding to? I'm providing you with the information concerning the resurrection. That's what we're all after. We're after immortality. We're after finishing this race and being rewarded with an immortal body. If you don't involve yourself and accomplish this one aspect that I want to talk about today, you won't get it. You won't receive it. It won't be part of your reward package. That's how important, brethren, I want to talk to you about this item today, because it does have a lot of bearing on our ability to successfully obtain the resurrection. In the latter days, in 2 Timothy, I'm not going to turn there, I'm just going to reference it. You can read it, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that it says to all of us, in the latter days, men will be lovers of themselves. People will be constantly and consistently thinking of themselves more than God. They will have a form of godliness. Oh, aren't they nice people? They're the nicest people you could ever meet. Oh, they'd give the shirt off of their back for you. And granted, perhaps they would. But just because they're nice people to you on your level doesn't necessarily mean they're nice people in God's perspective, you see. And that's what most people forget, that God rates, that God exists, that God has a say-so in certain things. And just because we may be living in a way that seems to be pleasurable to ourselves, seems to be what you could say successful, and we're receiving perhaps what we would consider blessings of certain things, the fact is you still could be on the outs with God if God is not pleased with the way you're behaving, the way you're acting, the way you're thinking. The Bible says in the latter days, the love of many will wax cold. What does that mean? We oftentimes just apply that, you know, to the church. Well, look at the world. Look at the world. The world in itself. I mean, you hear of crimes today that years ago you never heard of. Today, if a woman would break down on the interstate, she's vulnerable, needs her flat tire fixed. You know, I hope she finds a nice person to pull over, because there's a good chance she may not. And she may be taken away, her car left, and her never seen again. Child molestation today, we see so much. Little children trying to be lured into cars by grown men. Here, a female teacher seduces a student years ago, has a baby by this young man, and now went to jail, and now is marrying him because he's over 21 years old. And this was a student, and the kid was a young teenager. You know, I don't know how old he was. I think he was 13 or 14 years old. He was really young. And this is the teacher, you know. And you wonder, and you pull your hair out sometimes, wonder what kind of world we live in. And yet, we're told the love of many will wax cold. Even the very elect, it says, your Bible, in another part of Scripture, could be deceived. And that, to me, puts up really some yellow lights and perhaps even some red alarms in that, well, you know what? In order for us, that is true Christians, to be deceived, we're talking about some major deception going on here, because I think many of you may have a certain level of confidence in your own ability to understand what God expects of you to say, well, you know what? It's I'm not going to get deceived too easily. Oh, but it says, you know, don't think yourself all that above, because you have vanities and you have interests and you have desires and opinions that Satan, the devil, knows how to exploit. And I stand before you, brethren, knowing full well I have seen people leave God's church because of certain pet ideas that they've come up with that they feel so strongly about that they would even dare have the audacity to separate from relationships, not only from God's people, but in some cases even from God himself. And I say that in full confidence, because I think after 30-some years, not that I know everything, but I do know some things about what God expects from human beings. And I can tell by some of the behaviors that these people have spun out into that they abandoned God, and that God would never sanction some of those behaviors. Nevertheless, we are warned that even the very elect will be deceived. Some would even merchandise you. Oh, why don't you write in and listen to me read the book of Psalms? And I put music behind it, and you can listen to me read the book of Psalms. Oh, by the way, it's going to cost you. Send me $10, $20, $30. You can read the book of Psalms yourself And if you want to read it to music, turn on Frank Sinatra or whatever you want to turn on and listen and read yourself, you know. You don't need to send me $10 to hear me read the book of Psalms to background music. Now, if you like that kind of thing and you want to do that, fine. That's okay. Far be it from me to criticize it, ridicule it, or judge it. I'm just telling you, brethren, there are people out here today in our culture as well who are in it for the money, merchandising you. Peter said, I'm not making this up. Peter said it. I'm quoting scripture here that goes back to 2 Peter, where he says, beware of false prophets in the latter days. There will be ones that will even merchandise you. And Peter's talking to true Christians. He's not talking to, Shintoists or Buddhists. He's talking to Christians. And of course, it would indeed lead, some would be led right out of the faith. The Apostle Paul characterizes what we're involved with as a race. Now, this is a different kind of race, though. It's a race that does not pit ourselves against one another, for it's not wise that we should compare ourselves among ourselves. You remember that scripture. I'm not making that up either. You understand that. See, I'm not competing against Dan. Dan's not competing against me. I'm not competing against Rick or Lynn, and they're not competing against me. I'm not competing against Bob or Amy, and they're not competing against me. I like that. You know what I'm competing against? I'm competing against the finish line. You are in a race, brethren, with God's hope and intent that you will finish. Doesn't matter how fast you get out of the blocks. As a matter of fact, how fast you get out of the blocks doesn't mean anything. Could mean you might tire quickly. Because, see, you're involved in a marathon. This is a long-distance race. This is not a sprint. This is a long-distance race. And God is observing and learning things about you as you go through the hills and valleys of your life on how you react to certain circumstances and events and conditions. God has called you for a reason. You're not here, brethren, by chance. You are here by a strategic calling of which God has given you. And He intends for you, now that you're in the race, to finish the race. But, as pointed out over here in Revelation, I'm going to turn there to this one, chapter 2. It's important, as the Apostle John points this out to all of us, in verse 25. That which you have already, hold fast till I come. Jesus is speaking. John is writing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus addresses the seven churches that are throughout Asia Minor. Verse 26, book of Revelation, chapter 2, we read, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end." It doesn't mean halfway through, it means to the end. When the race finishes, if you keep the works until the end, here's the reward: to him will I give power. I'm going to give authority over the clouds, over the angels, over the nations, over the nations. Where are nations? They're on earth, brethren. Jesus Christ is coming back to land in the heart of the Middle East, Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, to set up world-ruling government and to establish a wedding feast that will be remembered for eternity, with the first of the firstborn, you could say the firstborn, being resurrected and landing with him as immortal beings, commencing a 1,000-year utopian society considered in your Bible as the millennium, 1,000 years, a millennial rule that we understand will then end ultimately in another resurrection for all those who have never had an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ. That's part of the reason why that millennium is so important, and part of the reason why it's so important that you're there to help our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to implement that. This is real stuff, brethren. The Day of Atonement is a fast day for you, not to be fasting for yourself. I'm going to talk more about that next Sabbath. But the fact is, you're fasting for the world. You are going to be, I may be so bold as to say, saviors in certain respects. No, I don't mean that as replacing Jesus Christ as the Savior. I don't mean that at all. But I do mean that you will be serving as kings and priests, Revelation 5, verse 10, helping to reinstitute that government on earth that will ultimately usher in world global peace. I hope you're up to that. That's what it's all about. From there, it just gets better. It just gets better from there. The thousand-year millennial rule is just the beginning. It's just the start. That's what we're in the race for. However, we're told here in Revelation 2, as well as over here, and I'd like to turn there to Matthew chapter 24 real quickly here, Matthew 24. And in verse 13, Jesus again, after he lists a whole litany of things, answering the question to his disciples who asked him what would be the sign of his coming, the end of the cosmos as they know it today. In verse 13, he says here, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." It's real important, brethren. You could go to Mark 13:13 as well. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but it would be the same thing. That's the sister chapter of Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Mark 13. Mark 13:13 says the same thing. Only those who endure unto the end. You have to finish the race. It doesn't matter what your time is. It does matter the quality, of course, as you proceed and go along, because you are rewarded according to works. That's biblical. You're saved by grace, of course, without question. But you are rewarded according to works, and it's important that if you intend to obtain that reward, that you must finish the race. This word endure, here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, as well as in Mark 13:13, we see as derived from the Greek word hupomena, or hupomeno. And it is also translated in other areas as patience, in the English. It's also translated as suffer. So you begin to get this idea or notion that enduring involves patience. It also involves suffering. And you probably could find, if you looked up and did a continuous word study on some of this, you would find synonyms such as sacrifice, long-suffering, associated with this word hupomeno. So it's important, I think, that many of us begin to understand that this way of life, this race, this road that we have been called to and are here for reasons that sometimes are beyond our own understanding, but God has that all into consideration, is important for us to keep it in perspective and in scope to the overall scheme of our lives. In 2 Peter, and I'm turning there to chapter 3 real quick here, and again, I'm not going to have opportunity to quote this whole chapter, but I am going to here mention and bring your attention to the general gist of this particular chapter. What Peter is stating here, as he says in verse 1, chapter 3, 2 Peter, we read this: "Second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior," knowing this first: "There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they willingly are ignorant." They have chosen to ignore these scholars of the world, individuals that would have you believe we've come from lovesick amoeba, people that you would be persuaded to think that by them that God does not exist, or that God is of different types and different things and is involved in a program that some have called reincarnation, where when you die as this species, you make a reciprocal turn, a U-turn, and come back as another species. Depending on the way of life that you've led and the behaviors that you've exhibited, you're awarded accordingly, and depending on whatever you've done, that's what determines the species that you come back at. There are all kinds of people who think animals are sacred, like the sacred cows of India. And they let cows have free rule and reign within their culture and society, won't even eat them, even though they're dying of protein deficient diets. So you have all of these things, all of this mix that's going on in the world, brethren, that people have willingly have willingly been ignoring the facts of certain things that have been revealed in this Judeo-Christian document. You have not. There's a reason for that. God has called you for a reason. One of those reasons, brethren, I know as clear as I'm standing here, is so that you can have immortal life. That goes without saying. The rest will be found out when Jesus directly tells you personally what it was all about regarding his calling you and the Father bringing your attention to him. Nevertheless, Peter continues on. He talks about how they've ignored the fact that God created the earth out of water and essentially ignored the fact of the Noahian deluge. You know, we're in good company. Jesus Christ believed in the story of Noah. So I think, you know, it's a good story to believe in without question. And here he says in verse 8 as he wraps it all up, he says, "But beloved, don't be ignorant. Be not ignorant of this one thing. A day with the Lord is like a thousand years." He exists in a different time matrix, brethren. What may seem long to us is nothing. It's a wink in the eye. If you take 1,000 years and equate that to 24 hours and divide 1,000 into 24 to determine what portion of that fraction of 24 is 1 hour, and then multiply those things across, or 1 year, across the lifetime of an average of 70 years, you will see how fast your lifetime is when you compare it on human terms in terms of minutes. I did that one time, and I think if I'm remembering correctly, your lifetime is less than an hour on God's level. You see what I mean? So we may be going through a trial. We may be going through an exercise that has impacted our lives that seems to be, oh, so long and dragging on for eternity in some respects. Matter of fact, I remember how when I went into Spokesman's Club and started publicly speaking for the first time in my life when I was 19, 20 years old in the Worldwide Church of God, and how 5 minutes seemed like an eternity to get in front of people and talk. Now, unfortunately, I can't shut up. But the point that I want to make is time is relative, if you know what I'm saying. That's all the point I'm trying to make. Time is relative. And so in this respect, I'm saying, as Peter is trying to draw our attention to this point, keep it in perspective. Look at this, verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men would count slackness. He's not a slacker. God's not a slacker. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise. And he goes on here, and he says, as he proceeds to show how all of these things, all that we see, are going to come to naught, he says here in verse 13, or verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." All of us, brethren, from time to time, I'd be the first to admit, in walking with Christ for 30-some years of my life, there have been times in my life, I have to admit, I'd raise my hand if I asked for a hand raising, that my life wasn't as close to God as it should have been. And I could give you all kinds of reasons to justify why it went south for a while. My job, the pressures of my work, change of career, you know, health problems, whatever it is, moving. You know, my parents dying. I could give you all kinds of benchmarks in my life, like you could to me about your life, that drove you, that if you didn't catch yourself from that free fall, would have been designed, if you would have allowed yourself to fall into that trap, to take you out and prevent you from doing what I'm talking about, which I haven't told you yet, of that one thing, lest you forgot at the outset of this conversation, presentation, that if you don't have, will prevent you from that resurrection. You know what it is? You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about endurance. That's what I'm talking about. Hupomeno, endurance, brethren. If you don't have it, if you don't finish the race, if you don't endure with suffering and patience, guess what? You're going to lose out. You're going to lose out. We're involved in a race, brethren. Your life will take certain turns and go through certain stages. Baptized, repentant. Oh man, this is the most exciting thing that ever happened in my life. I have understood things that I have never understood in my whole life. Why, I understand certain things about what God expects of me that my Baptist minister, my Catholic priest, my Methodist minister never told me. I never even knew these things were in the Bible. You mean to tell me Jesus had a brother and sister? You mean to tell me that I shouldn't be keeping Sunday? What do you mean I ought not to be eating pork? The holy days? What are those? Wow, these are exciting things. Feast of Tabernacles? Why, that's like 8 days of Christmas. You know, that's the way I remember it. You know, these are exciting things. I am so happy. Boy, let me tell the world. I did. Alienated all my relatives. You know, and perhaps some of you did, you know. But my point is, that's a stage. I call it the honeymoon. Yahoo! You know, I've arrived. But then we go and find ourselves, as time goes on, in a second stage. Because guess what? Time still goes on. And the drudgery of life, of getting up every day, facing our day-to-day trials, all the things that constantly impact us, try our patience, continues on. And first thing you know, if we're not careful, second stage, we suffer from fuel shortage. And if we don't take the time to refuel, reload, cock that trigger back, because you do go back a little bit, hopefully, to spring forward, guess what? You will begin to spin out in some of the characteristics that second stage fuel shortage individuals fall into. And what is that? Detachment, alienation, some cases depression, disturbed, maybe even angry. It's not what I thought. These people aren't God's people. I thought God would take care of this boss on the job already. How come he's still my boss? I've been baptized for 1 week already. I thought God would take him out by now. I've been praying he would. Now, if we let it go, we'll go into stage three. If we don't refuel, recock, and reload, we'll go into stage three. Stage three, I call it the crisis condition. Because now it degenerates into pessimism, degenerates into a critical attitude, generates into what you could say in some respects, apathy, complacence, disillusionment. You might even begin to dislike me. We become self-absorbed in our own problems. How come I never can get a good job? This Sabbath is in my way. Maybe I shouldn't be keeping this Sabbath. Why doesn't God bless me with more physical things? How could God allow my house to be flooded away? Why, I should have protection. My house should be like that statue that stood up. You know, we just heard the other day, you know, that statue of Mary or whatever with that church that got blown away. I don't know how many of you heard about that or not. The church was blown away, but there the statue was. And everybody's making a big deal about, it had to be some kind of a supernatural thing because there's a statue. Well, no, the statue was made out of rock and stone and the building was made out of wood. You know, that's what happened. But people do allow themselves to get into the third stage. They get obsessed with job problems. Concerns about their education, relationships, health, maybe even the church. They don't care enough. I see it. Nobody calls me. Nobody writes me. These aren't God's people. They think they are. A lot of hot air. A lot of bark, no bite. You know? And guess what? That just eats and eats and eats and eats and eats until you disappear. You laugh. But it happens. I've seen it happen, brethren. I have seen it happen over and over and over and over again. And if you're not careful, if I'm not careful, it will happen to us. We need to be careful because above all things, we must endure, brethren. When I think of endurance, I think of guys like Noah. Now that's endurance. 120 years. There he is building a boat landlocked. Can you imagine his neighbors? Oh, that crazy old guy. What an idiot. Yeah, I'll work for you. They took his money, I'm sure, you know, and they helped him build that boat. What do you mean God's going to call all the animals? That guy is nuts, you know. Yeah, God's going to, because remember, your Bible says, I'm not making it up, your Bible says what? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What does that mean? That means he shared his information. He preached, he talked, he witnessed about God's intent to do what God said to him he was going to do. I think of guys, you know, like Jacob. Jacob worked for Laban, his father-in-law, for 7 years, got drunk and then got schnookered into marrying Leah, the sister of Rachel, who he was working for 7 years for, intending to marry her, and was in agreement with Laban, only to find that night he got schnookered and ended up in the morning with Leah in front of him. Or by him, side by side, I don't know. So guess what he did? He worked a second 7 years. Think about that. 14 years of this man's life dedicated to a cause. Joseph, in jail for 2 years, in jail, incarcerated, innocently, if I might add. There he, do you think a guy, I mean, of all things, there he is, if he had reason to believe he was being unjustly incarcerated, and if he had any justification, he had justification, you would think in a carnal sense, to be very mad at God, because there he is sitting in a cell, unjustly incarcerated for 2 years of his life. You know the story there, located in Genesis, on how he was finally released and so on. God has a purpose, brethren. God had a purpose for Ezekiel to lay on one side for 390 days. And then when Ezekiel got it all over with, God told him to lay on his other side for 40 more. That is endurance. Israelites, 40 years in the wilderness, so that a whole generation would die out. And there they walked in the wilderness, and their shoes didn't wear out. A miracle. They never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. 40 years. God taking care of them. But it was a long 40 years. You can bet on it, you know, in many, many respects. In the closing minutes, I want to give you 3 points. How did these guys do this? That's what I want to talk about. I want to present to you 3 points on how these guys did some of this. They were amazing feats of endurance, brethren, especially when you read and get into the surrounding circumstances and conditions that these men experienced and how they were able to weather that storm and go through it and continue the race without allowing that dip, that valley in their life to get them to the point where they would go into stage 3 and ultimately spin out and disappear, because they didn't. These are men of great example of endurance, perseverance, resourcefulness, energy. How did they do it? I want to give you an underscore before I give you the 3 points. This would be the underscore. This is a foundational point all of us need to keep in mind as these 3 points are built on this statement of underscoring. And that is, very simply, that they were willing to put first things first. They were not afraid, brethren, to make a commitment and to dedicate themselves to a cause. Dedicate themselves to a cause. The cause was, of course, a way of life that was dedicated to God. This is an underscore. This is not the first point. It's an underscore. This is a foundational block that I'm going to share these 3 points with you in a minute, but they're built on this underscore. These guys were not afraid to make a commitment and dedicate themselves to a cause, brethren. In other words, Matthew, I think it is 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33, I think it is, if I'm not mistaken. And that is, it says, seek the kingdom first. Above all things, first seek the kingdom of God first. Put all things first. That's most important in our ability to endure. if all else fails, God will never fail you, no matter how hard the storm may seem to be. No matter how hard the storm may seem to be, God will never fail you. So how do you do this? How do you start developing this endurance on top of this underscore? First of all, point one, Romans chapter 12. And I'd like to turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, verse 1, chapter 12, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Watch the world and its stresses and enticements and seductions to cause you to compromise. Watch that. Be on guard. Be careful. Watch where thou walkest. But be you transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How does that happen? You got to take time. You're called for a reason, brethren. And if you're looking to me to tell you why you were called, you're looking at the wrong person. You need to look to the Word of God, brethren, to begin to understand the clarity of your purpose within the body of Jesus Christ and draw connection to Christ and apply that to your life's arena, wherever you may be. Because it doesn't always have to apply to the church. We get this concept that, well, if we're not serving in the church, then we're not making progress. No, no, no. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. Being an activist for Christ goes beyond the body of Christ, brethren. Because this is a progressive, sharing, dynamic way of life. And you carry, what I like to say, a wonderful, righteous virus. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's called the Holy Spirit. And God be praised if you have opportunities that come your way to share this. And it could be something as simple as just sharing it with your family and teaching your children. Maybe your mom or your dad. That may be part of it. Because guess what? God has them targeted too. You don't know that. But you know what? You have a certain responsibility to all of them, if for no other reason, to be there as an example, as an ambassador for Christ, so that hopefully, perhaps over time, they begin to see your fruit, and that fruit reflects certain things that causes them to say, you know, you're changed, you're different. Well, what's going on with you? Oh, I'm glad you asked, Mom, or I'm glad you asked, bro, you know, or whatever it may be, you know, in some respects. Be it friends, business associates. So here we see that we should be living sacrifices over here in 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 3, and I'd like to turn there real quick, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read in verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple or which you are. You're the temple of God. And in combination with that, brethren, Paul again reemphasizes it again to the Corinthian church in his second letter. He goes right back to the same theme over in chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm not going to read this, but let me encourage all of you. Take some time. Read the whole chapter and let it sink in. Because what he's saying here, brethren, again, is that he, that is God through Paul, is claiming that you are the temple of God and you are sanctioned for holy service. And that holy service, in short, is to hopefully provide all of us with the understanding that we should be living for God, brethren, properly reflecting His standards, His values in our lives. So point one is make a commitment to God to present yourself as a real living sacrifice with full recognition of knowing you are indeed the temple of God. where the Holy Spirit resides. That's important, brethren, if you intend to endure. Secondly, point two. Learn to develop a healthy respect toward God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his description here by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, I'm going to turn there real quick here, and in verse 2, we'll start in verse 1 to get the gist here. Isaiah 11, we read about Jesus. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The family of Jesse is certainly, without question, an indication of the lineage of Christ. The branch is Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. In your Bible, it might have a little star there indicating that this is a prophetic statement reflective of the Messiah. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That is the Spirit we understood now as the Father. Because remember, the word Lord doesn't always imply Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. Remember what I told you? As we're going through this, is Jesus the Christ God? That in your Bible study, one of the principles of the Bible study is not only the words, but the context. You got to take the context. And in this particular case, the context is we're talking about the relationship of the branch with the Father. Although in the Old Testament, we don't know that yet. Isaiah didn't even have a clear understanding of that. But nevertheless, we, in looking back at it now, as a Monday night quarterback or Tuesday night quarterback, since they have Monday night football, as a Tuesday night quarterback, we look back on it. And we see here in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. On who? On the branch, on Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, of counsel, and might, knowledge, and fear. Not afraid. Yeah, to a certain extent. But a deep reverence, respect, brethren, of God's power, the calling of which God has given you, and the finality of what this calling represents. That's important. For clarification, in Hebrews, New Testament, chapter 5, same theme, again illustrating the relationship of Jesus Christ's respect to the Father here in chapter 5 and in verse 7. We break into the context here, talking again, the writer talking about Christ. You can see it in verse 5 here. So also Christ glorified not himself, and so on. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 6. Now verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, he's talking about Christ here, that's the context, Christ is the context, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Even Jesus did. Even Jesus did, brethren. So, all things considered, point two, keep in mind, develop a healthy respect, fear of God. Understand that He is the Almighty and does have power over life and death and does have the power to resurrect you from death and to provide you with immortal life. Point three, John chapter 4. Point three, Gospel of John. I'm sorry, 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. I'm not going to read all of this, but I want to give you the gist of this. Because point three, brethren, is learn to love the brethren. I say that specifically because in the church you have opportunity to develop relationships, assuming that those relationships are helpful for you, can be very bonding in times of trouble. Because frankly, brethren, we should be family. We should care for one another. Caring for one another is important because John says right here that caring or love, agape, affection is God. That's what God's all about. Verse 7, 1 John 4. Beloved, let us not love one another. Let us love one another. A Freudian slip. I'm just making sure you're listening. That's all. I'm just making sure you're listening. You passed the test. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son, that in the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought, this is the barometer, and it even gets more clearer in a minute here, we ought also to love one another. He proceeds, no man has seen God. He wants to make that statement. Why is that statement made? In the context of the subject, it's made very definitively for a purpose. What is the purpose? John is going to show a contrast to us. Drop down. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We just read that. We understand that. That was in the dynamics of the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus, the Creator God, divested himself of all of his divinity, came and died for us, risking his very life, because he could have died and he could have been disqualified. Otherwise, we do not have a Savior. He did not have a predestined, what you could say, guarantee of his success when he was on this planet. Did not happen. He could have died, brethren, and failed, but he didn't. He didn't. And in the seed of Abraham, your Bible says in Hebrews, he was a man, he wasn't an angel. In the seed of Abraham, he gave his life for us. So, verse 19 again, we love him because he first loved us. Verse 20 now, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? Because he said that up here in verse 12, you see. It's a reason. It's barometric in its relationship, brethren. And if you say you love the brethren, then don't tell me, show me. We have an incumbent responsibility, brethren, to be in tune with each other's needs as a family, praying for one another, caring for one another. I used to always... You know, it used to always amaze me. I've seen people in congregations sit out here, and now in speaking to the church for quite a few years, I see people doing all kinds of things in church. We used to have a guy in one of the congregations who used to sit and watch or listen to sermons while he's picking his fingernails. Even had one guy balancing his checkbook. Had one guy actually fall asleep and fall out of the chair while I was preaching. Now, that may be a statement to my preaching. I don't know. I know I'm not the best speaker, you know, in the world. But, you know, what kind of consideration is that to the speaker? You know, I'm going to sit there and I'm going to balance my checkbook. I mean, at least, I mean, if you've got to balance your checkbook, then don't come to church and do it. If you're tired for that particular Sabbath, stay home. Don't embarrass yourself. Embarrass the minister. I mean, it's hard for my feelings to get hurt. I mean, I was, you know, in sales. I know what rejection's like, so I can handle rejection pretty good. If a guy falls out of his chair or a gal falls out of a chair because they're sleeping and I'm boring to death, hey, you know, so be it. I guess that's the way the body falls for that particular Sabbath, you know. But the fact is that's not very considerate to the speaker. I mean, if you're here to learn, which we should be, and hopefully the sermons we hear are edifying, we should at least pay due courtesy to those who speak to us, to at least give them our attention. And then let us weigh the words in light of this Judeo-Christian document and hopefully learn something from the presentation, you see. If we have what you could say perhaps distracting children, out of consideration to those around us, because of our love for the brethren in a church service, we should take opportunity perhaps to try to teach our children and or take them out. I know Margie and I, when my children were young, and Michelle here in the audience, she remembers these times when we actually would take them when they were little and practice at home. We'd have them sit in a chair, and we literally, for 2 hours, would give them things and train them on how to sit still in a chair for 2 hours. So then when game time would come, and we'd come to church, and now it's game time, you know, they knew what to do. They'd sit in their chair. The blanket, they learned the blanket was, you know, they tired during that 2 hours at home, they'd lay on the blanket. We had toys, we had coloring books, and this, you know, we'd come like pack horses to church with our suitcases and stuff, you know, but that's the way we would do it. And our children learned. And sure enough, lo and behold, after a while, they were quiet and they could stay in church without disrupting anybody. And that's what I call, wouldn't you, consideration? You know. Or, for that matter, as I say, you know, years ago, I remember this fondly. I was a coordinator of the Feast of Tabernacles in a feast site, which I'll keep unnamed. And some of us guys had a statement about a particular location of the area of the feast site where we called it Bikini Row. And Bikini Row was Bikini Row, or named Bikini Row, because all the teenagers, the girls, were wearing such skimpy outfits that, no joke, they had to shave parts of their body, lest those parts of the body wouldn't be covered by the amount of skimpy material that was covering it, that they shouldn't have or needed to shave, if you know what I'm saying. We had guys walking out in Speedos, singles and teenagers. They wear Speedos. Could you imagine me baptizing somebody in a Speedo? You know, you laugh, you see, you know, you smile and you say, well, that doesn't seem to be, you know, right and proper. Well, why would it be right and proper for a single or a teenager to wear these kinds of things? You say, society, brethren, has a way of saying, hey, look, Dad, wait a minute, wait, Mom, come on now. I should be able to put a tattoo on me. Everybody's doing it. If I want to wear my hair, and I'm a guy, and I want to wear my hair down to my shoulders, I ought to be able to wear my hair down to my shoulders, in spite of your Bible saying it's a shame for man to have long hair like a woman, you see. Now, am I being, you know, kind of an old grumpy curmudgeon here and saying these things? I'm not making these. These are not my words, brethren. These are not my opinions. These are words in your Bible. Your Bible says, don't mark your bodies. That's pretty simple. I understand that. Society says they got tattoo parlors. They've got people with tattoos on their bodies. They don't even need to wear clothes. You ever see those shows? I've seen them where they literally mark their bodies up so much you can't even tell certain parts of their anatomy because they blend in because they've built their tattoos around certain, you know what I'm saying. And from a distance, you look at her, you say, wow, that's quite an outfit that guy's wearing. You know, and he's not wearing an outfit, you know. And that's just the way it is. So all I'm saying is society has a way of creeping in. And lo and behold, guess what? If you're not training your children, and when you have them young, brethren, you have an advantage. My heart goes out to older children who come in the church, you know, when they're teenagers already, and mom and dad try to get their arms around them a little bit on some of this stuff. Because you know what? It's difficult. It's difficult enough when they're little and you try to bring them up in the church to try to keep them from these compromises that the world continues to hammer you with. And because society or culture says it's okay, the biblical Christian gets pushed out, you see. And lo and behold, we're fighting a fight oftentimes against the current. And first thing you know, compromises enter. And certain stages we fall into. And sometimes even anger erupts. Who's that minister telling me I can't wear my hair long? You know. And hopefully the minister wouldn't tell him his hair is wrong unless it was in a sermon like I'm mentioning, or unless I was asked, what do you think of my hairdo? Well, you know, you are a guy. I mean, don't ask me if I agree with long hair on guys. I don't, even though I used to wear my hair past my shoulders in the 60s. I understood. I cut my hair. You know why I cut my hair? Not because I had to cut my hair. I cut my hair because I read it in the Bible. And I'm one who had hair past halfway down my back. I spent the summer of 67 and 68 in Haight-Ashbury. So don't tell me about long hair and tattoos and things that I could tell you about that make your socks go up and down that I did. The reality is, brethren, if it's connected in this word, don't
Do it. It's that simple.
Don't mark your bodies. Don't wear real short skirts, ladies. Guys, leave the Speedos in, you know, for home. Maybe in the bedroom if you're married with your wife and have fun with it, you know. But that's where these things ought to be. That's where these things ought to be, brethren. Psalms 133. Look at this. This is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful chapter. Psalms 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, went down to the skirts of his garments, and as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew of descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore, forevermore. This is a beautiful, brethren, a beautiful, what you could say, psalm that implies unity. And it's certainly a very appropriate psalm to connotate the kind of family that we should have within God's church. And of course, if at all possible, even within your own families. Sometimes it's not always possible. Because remember, the words of Jesus Christ also apply, that I have not come to give peace on earth. I've come to divide the father from the mother. I've come to divide the mother-in-law from the son-in-law. I've come to divide the children from their parents. That's a reality, brethren. And sometimes that's the lot we have to face, you see. Hopefully, God willing, we do it with balance, appropriateness, diplomacy, and in so doing, God willing, with prayer and so on, we may win the hearts of those that are potentially divisible from us. But hopefully that doesn't happen, God willing. All I'm saying, though, is there are many things that impact us as Christians that can and are, could be, potentially designed to take us out. So learn these three points. Remember them, brethren. Remember commitment. Remember commitment. Remember to develop a healthy respect for God. And remember to concentrate on how to learn to love the brethren. In so doing, you will have a natural outgrowth of endurance. But the real key question is, well, how do I make commitment? You know, I hear you, Bill, but how do I develop this fear of God you're talking about? And how can I learn to love the brethren more? Because, see, that's all part of the natural outgrowth of endurance. Well, you know how? It's real simple. Here you go. You ready for this? This great truth? Bible study? Meditation? Prayer? And fasting? Four wheels of progressive growth that will assure you to learn how to do this. So, brethren, what I'm saying is, let me suggest this. I'm not asking you to learn how to endure. I'm not asking you that. This whole sermon has been about how endurance can be a natural outgrowth of your ongoing development of Christian living. So what am I really suggesting? I'm suggesting you get busy learning to develop commitment to God, a healthy fear and respect toward Him, and learning to love one another so that you can be reinforced to do the kind of work that we've been called to do. The natural outgrowth of that, without even trying, will be endurance and the consequent assurance of your immortal life.